Sometimes we say something like this, God is all in all. And yet I wonder if we've really considered what we mean by a statement of that nature. And as we come to the last section of Romans chapter 11, Paul's doxology of praise helps us to understand what this phrase means. The doxology comes at the conclusion of chapter 11. That Jewish section of Romans, chapters 9, 10, and 11. Or you might consider it as coming at the conclusion of the entire epistle written up until this point, Romans chapters 1 through 11, the doctrinal section of the book of Romans. And as we leave this section behind, we will, of course, be moving on into chapter 12 and 13 and 14 and 15 and 16, right on through the end of the epistle. And we are going to be coming to a section which is virtually all admonition and exhortation and application. So we've had a lot of doctrine, and then we're going to have some good application. And that is pretty much Paul's style in most of his epistles. First, laying a strong doctrinal foundation, and then on that basis, giving us practical exhortations. So for those of you who have struggled through the doctrine, sometimes very heavy doctrine, relief is in sight. But I'm confident that the first 11 chapters are vitally important to your soul and to your understanding of biblical truth and to your ability to receive what you ought to from the practical section. It is no accident that God the Holy Spirit designed things this way. And in the shallow age of Christianity, a lot of God's people just want to rush into the what to do, how to do it, without understanding the doctrinal foundation that underlies it all. So we have had about 3.5 years of doctrinal foundation, and now I don't know how much we're going to have a practical exhortation. But for those of you who like doctrine, maybe more than exhortation, you need to fasten your seatbelts, because now you're going to be challenged to put into practice the doctrine that you have been learning. But before we do that, we look at the doxology that divides these two sections. Here at the conclusion of this great doctrinal section upon God's salvation. Whether Paul had all of the book in mind when he broke into this doxology of praise, or whether he was just thinking about his immediate discussion, it's difficult to tell. But I rather think that he had the more immediate context in mind, and you remember that he just said in verse 32, "For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all." He's talking, of course, about the way that God has dealt with Jew and Gentile. And he was answering the question in chapters 9 through 11, what about God's dealings with the Jews, and why, if the gospel of salvation in Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the true gospel of God, how come so many Jews, God's people, fail to believe that message? And Paul has been giving us the answer to that question in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And he wraps it all up in verse 32. "For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all." He's telling us concerning the Jew that they are presently in unbelief, but they are still God's chosen people. He has told us how God has used Israel's unbelief to extend mercy to Gentiles. But he also tells us how God will yet use Gentile mercy to extend future mercy to Jews. And the question might be, why? Why is God doing all of this? And the answer that many people would give is because of his love and concern for fallen sinners, and that answer would not be incorrect. But we need to look at an even higher and more important answer to that question today. And the answer is so that all the glory will go to God. Why did God deal in the way that he did? Why did God leave Gentiles neglected and in darkness for many centuries while he poured out his blessings upon the nation of Israel? Well, he did that so that Gentiles would understand full well how undeserved and unexpected God's mercy was when it did become poured out upon them with the coming of Christ and the sending of the gospel to the ends of the world. Why are Jews now largely in unbelief? Thank God there are exceptions to that, and there is a believing remnant. But why Is the nation of Israel as a whole largely in unbelief today after what we now know is nearly 2,000 years of God's mercy extended to Gentiles? It is so that when God extends His mercy upon the Jews again, that they will know and all the world will know that that is not only undeserved but unexpected. An unexpected mercy of God poured out graciously upon Jew and Gentile alike. For God, we read in verse 32, hath concluded them all, Jew and Gentile, in unbelief, that He might have mercy upon all. And then when Paul gets to that point, he just can't do anything else except just exclaim the greatness of God's wisdom and grace. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. He's saying, who would have thought of this? Who could possibly have devised a plan like this? How unsearchable are His judgments, and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor? Or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. It ought to be obvious that nobody in this world deserves the mercy of God, and therefore when they receive it, God gets all the glory. And all of us ought to find our hearts lifted up in praise and thanksgiving and acknowledgement of the greatness of God's glory. Now, how shall we approach our text for today? Some of you will remember that actually we began our preaching series through the book of Romans at this very text. Do any of you remember that? This was our first sermon from the book of Romans, and then we began in chapter 1, verse 1, and have made our way up until this point again. But on November 30th, 1997, I brought you a message on this text entitled A Doxology of Wonder. I deliberately did not consult my notes on that sermon as I've been preparing the one for today, because I didn't want my thinking at that time to influence the structure for today. But finally, this morning, I went to my file and I pulled it out and said, what did I do back then? And in 1997, we divided the text as follows. Number one, an exclamation of God's greatness, verse 33. Number two, an examination of man's smallness, verses 34 and 35. And number three, a celebration of God's completeness in verse 36. Well, I'm going to do things a little bit differently today. Actually, what we're going to do is, first of all, look at an exposition of the text. And then secondly, an analysis of the hymn, which we sang this morning based upon this text. And then finally, a couple of applications to wrap it all up. And first of all, in our exposition of the text today, I have divided the text into these following three parts. It does seem to divide into a threefold division. And so we have number one, an astonishing exclamation, verse 33. Number two, three thought-provoking questions, verses 34 and 35. And number three, a final declaration, verse 36. First of all, an astonishing exclamation. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and His ways past finding out. Paul has come to the place where he is lost in the infinitude of God. He's lost in wonder as he considers the greatness of God's wisdom and knowledge and love. We might say that in verse 33, Paul is dealing with the incomprehensiveness of God. Oh, the depth, he says. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, which is probably a better way to understand what Paul is saying here. I think he's probably talking about the depth of three things, actually. The depth of God's riches, the depth of God's wisdom, and the depth of God's knowledge. The Greek text will bear either translation, and our King James translators have translated it as if Paul is talking about two things here, but I really believe that three would better suit what Paul has in mind. And so he's talking about the depth, the inexhaustibleness of the following three things. Number one, God's riches. Number two, God's wisdom. Number three, God's knowledge. And all of them are inexhaustible as far as man is concerned. We will certainly never get to the end of these three things, In fact, we will only, by the grace of God in this life, get at the very beginning of these three things. Now, when Paul is talking about God's riches, I do not believe that he's talking about what we normally think of. He's not talking about the streets of gold and the fact that God has all wealth at his disposal and he can create whatever he wants and have all of these riches, as we would generally think of them. But I think he's talking about the riches of God's mercy and grace that are talked about in terms of riches elsewhere in the Bible. And so, first of all, he is lost in wonder as he considers the greatness, the depth of God's riches of mercy and grace, because that's what he's been talking about all throughout the book of Romans, and particularly right here as he ends up chapter 11, thinking about the greatness of God's mercy to the Gentiles, the greatness of God's mercy to the Jews, how unexpected all of this is. God designed it that way so that the glory would go to God. But oh, what a great God this is, the depth of his riches of mercy and grace. But also the depth of his wisdom. Wisdom and knowledge, he puts those things there, and we tend to think of those together generally, but there is a distinction between the two. Knowledge is omniscience. Knowledge is knowing everything. God knows everything. God knows everything that ever has been or is or ever will be. God knows everything that could be. He not only knows everything that is, but he knows all of the things that aren't but could have been. He knows all of the possibilities. He knows everything. He's omniscient. Oh, the depth of the knowledge of God. That's beyond our understanding. God's wisdom is the best way to attain the highest goal. God has certain goals in mind, and in his knowledge, he knows every possible way to reach that goal. In his wisdom, he chooses the very best way out of all the possibilities. And so, dear Christian, when we are struggling with difficulties in our life and we cling on to Romans 8:28 and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, we need to keep in mind God's knowledge and wisdom. God knew all the possible ways he could have dealt in our lives to do what he's doing, bringing us finally to be conformed perfectly to Jesus Christ. He knew all the possible ways to do that, and in his wisdom, he has chosen the very best. The very best way. Sometimes we're inclined to say, but it doesn't seem like the best way to me. But that's when, once again, we bow our hearts to the wisdom of God. And we say, oh Lord, how unsearchable are your thoughts? How unsearchable are your riches? How unsearchable is your knowledge and your wisdom? Oh, I recognize that my wisdom is nothing. Yours is great, and therefore I bow in humble surrender to your wisdom and acknowledge that what you are doing to accomplish your goal in my life is the very best way that it could possibly be done. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways or paths. Paths past finding out. How unsearchable are his judgments, his decisions, his decrees. How could we possibly trace them out? How could we possibly understand why God did the things the way that he has done them? How could we possibly find out his ways, what he has done, what he is doing? How could we trace his paths? This language sounds similar to that God used with Job at the end of the book of Job. When Job was working his way through his dilemma of why he was being tried the way that he was and struggling with his faith, though continuing to cling to God and to God's grace and goodness, nevertheless also struggling with some serious doubts about whether God was really dealing with him in a just and gracious way. And then when God began to speak to Job at the end, he didn't explain why he did what he did. He just basically said, "You've forgotten who I am. You've forgotten how wise I am. You've forgotten my power. You've forgotten my wisdom. You've forgotten my might. You've forgotten my ways. How could you possibly think that you could trace out the ways of God? I don't want you to understand me. I want you to trust me." And to acknowledge in your trusting of me that you believe that I do have all wisdom. I do have all knowledge. I do have riches of mercy and grace to bestow. And to bow in humble adoration and worship me, the God of eternity, because of these things which I have revealed about myself to you. An astonishing exclamation in verse 33. And then three thought-provoking questions in verses 34 and 35. Question number one, for who hath known the mind of the Lord? Question number two, or who hath been his counselor? Question number three, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? Who has known the mind of the Lord? Paul may have had in mind at that point the statement of Isaiah in chapter 55, verse 8, where God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord." A good text to memorize and to repeat to our own soul from time to time when we are having difficulty understanding God. We need to remember, God is incomprehensible to the human mind. God is not only unknown to us, but unknowable to us, except in just a small part of His being that He does reveal to us. But God's ways are so infinitely above our ways, God's thoughts so infinitely above our thoughts, God's wisdom and knowledge so infinitely above ours. Why do we think that we could understand what He's doing if He'd tell us everything He's doing? You're forgetting the distance between Creator and creature, who God is and who we are, when you act as if God ought to explain to you what He is doing and why. Who has known the mind of the Lord? No one but God. Paul said at one time, who knows the spirit of a man but a man? Nobody can really understand what's inside a man except another man. And because of our commonality of human experience, we can understand to some extent what's going on in another man, though we'll never understand it perfectly. But we can comprehend that in a way that we couldn't comprehend other things. But who can know the mind of God? Who would be capable of understanding the inner workings of this great and mighty God? You see, it would take another God to understand God. And there is only one God. So how could man ever think that he could or should understand the Lord? Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? Again, Isaiah said in chapter 40, verse 13, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being His counselor, hath taught Him? Again, in man's pride, sometimes we think that God ought to take our advice. We sometimes think that we can and should give advice to God, and even get a little bit perplexed and miffed with God because He's not taking our wisdom and counsel. God, if I were God, this is the way I would do it, not this way, the way you're doing it. Oh. Oh man, oh woman, who are you to even think that way, much less express a thought like that before Almighty God? How could you ever consider yourself capable of being a counselor to God? How could you ever think that any thought that you had to offer could be of any value to a God who is as infinite and mighty and great as the God who has revealed Himself in Scripture, the God who truly is? Why would you think that the God who made you and gave you the ability to think would need or could benefit from your thoughts? And so the first question, who has known the mind of the Lord? And secondly, who has been His counselor? And number three, who has ever put God in His debt? That's the third question. Verse 35, or who hath given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? The idea there is, who has given to God in such a way that God now owes you something? Who has given to God in such a way that now God is obligated to do something for you? Who has given to God in that way? Indeed, who could give to God in that way? Again, are you forgetting who you are and who God is? Everything we have has come from Him. How can we possibly give Him anything that would place Him in our debt? That's what David was saying after he'd collected together all the materials to construct the temple. He wasn't allowed to construct it. That would have to be done by Solomon. But God allowed David to gather together the materials, and there was a great offering received, a great outpouring of the giving of the people of the nation of Israel in order that materials in abundance might be given for the establishment of a great temple which would be worthy of Israel's great God. And David, in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, blessed the Lord before all the congregation and said, "Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own we have given thee." You see what David is doing? He's thanking God for the privilege of giving. He isn't going to God and saying, "God, look at all these things that we've given unto you. Aren't we wonderful? Aren't we great? Aren't these people great for giving so generously and sacrificially so that a temple can be constructed to your honor?" Far from it. David says, "Oh Lord, aren't you gracious that you have allowed us to give to you? We recognize that everything we have comes from you. We're only giving to you that which you've given to us, and only a portion of that. When it's all said and done, when we've given sacrificially and generously, we're the ones who are in debt, not you, because we haven't and couldn't possibly give back to you everything that you've given to us." The songwriter said it well, and we sing it from time to time. "We give thee but thine own, whate'er the gift may be." And I forgot what the last part is. It was in my mind a moment ago. I should have written it down. That's because of the effects of the wedding. I hope you understand. But "For all we have is thine alone, a trust, O Lord, from thee." And that's what we do. We only give to God a portion of that which He's given to us. And so if we would give Him, say in monetary terms, if we would give to God 90% of our income, would that make God a debtor to us? No! We've only given a portion back. We haven't given it all. And that's just part of what God's given us. Besides income, He's given us so many other things. And the greatest gift is His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when all is said and done, how can we think we've given anything to God? We are still in His debt. Who has ever put God in His debt? God cannot be in debt to man. Every man is and remains always in debt to God. And the problem is that we don't remember that at times. And this is a good reminder of that. We are in debt to God for our life, for whatever it takes to sustain our lives, for everything we have, for everything we are, for everything that's good. It all comes to us from God. We are in debt to God for all of this. How can we ever put God in our debt and say, "God, you owe me this. God, I deserve this." I hear people say sometimes, "I don't know what I did to deserve that," meaning some difficulty in their life. "And I don't know why God would deal with me this way. I don't know what I did to deserve that." Oh, dear friend, you don't know who you are. You don't know what a great sinner you are. What do you mean you don't know what you did to deserve that? If you got what you deserved, if we got what we deserved, we would all be in hell today. Now start from there. And think about the mercy and goodness of God. And if He brings trials into your life, don't talk about, "I don't know what I did to deserve that." Recognize, "I deserve nothing but condemnation. I deserve nothing but judgment. I deserve nothing from God but His wrath. And look what I have received instead. Such bounties of His mercy. How could I ever complain? Oh, no, God isn't in debt to me. He doesn't owe me anything. He doesn't owe me health. He doesn't owe me riches. He doesn't owe me happiness. He doesn't owe me anything. I owe everything to Him. I'm in debt to God. He's not in debt to me." And so these three thought-provoking questions, which help us to get our perspective right and get God in His rightful place in our lives, and we, His creatures, in the rightful place before Him. And then the final declaration, verse 36, which really sums it all up, what we've just been saying. For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. If Paul started out in verse 33 with the incomprehensiveness of God, I think he comes in verse 36 to the comprehensiveness of God. And we use those words now in slightly different ways. God is incomprehensible. We'll never understand Him. We'll never fathom His thinking. But God is comprehensive. That is, He encompasses all things. He's all in all. God truly is all in all. And what did Paul have in mind when he spoke these words in verse 36? Well, when we read them, the first thing that comes to our mind is creation. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. That is, all creation comes from Him. All creation is sustained by Him. All creation brings glory to Him. The goal of all creation goes back to God. All comes from Him. All live by Him. All concludes in Him. God is originator. God is sustainer. God is the goal of all creation. And if we are thinking that way, we are thinking correctly. For indeed, that is what the Bible teaches. But maybe in the context, what Paul had more in mind was salvation. That's what all of this is about, the whole book up until this point. And that's what he's been talking about in the immediate context. So maybe what he's talking about more specifically is for us to realize that God is the source, God is the finisher, and that God is the goal of salvation. When it comes to salvation, the same thing is true. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. As the writer of Hebrews put it, He is the author and the finisher of our faith. He deals with two of those things there. But God is the originator of salvation. He designed the plan. He put everything in motion. God is the one who brings salvation to pass in time. He designed it in eternity past. He brings it to pass in time. And what is the goal of this? The goal is God. Glory to God. Salvation isn't first and foremost about man at all. It's first and foremost about God. Of Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. I think in our own thoughts about salvation, too often we think about salvation in terms of my rescue from hell. And that's wonderful, but let's not forget the purpose of it all. It's to bring glory to God. I think too often when we are evangelizing, we think in terms of, you need this in order to escape hell. And what we need to understand is, you need to hear and believe this message because it brings glory to God. That's the highest motive. God is glorified in salvation. He's the source and the finisher and the goal of salvation. And therefore, Paul winds it up with a statement of glory to God. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. To God be glory forever. Amen. As Paul put it elsewhere, whether ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Our reason for being here is to bring glory to God. The reason we're created is to bring glory to God. The reason God sustains us upon the earth is to bring glory to God. The reason there is a creation is to bring glory to God. The reason there's a plan of salvation is to bring glory to God. And everything about our lives should be with the thought in mind that we are here to bring glory to God. Of Him, through Him, to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now, with that exposition, let's take our hymn by James Montgomery Boyce and look how he frames these very thoughts from our text in these four verses of his hymn, Give Praise to God. The late James Montgomery Boyce. He passed away about a year ago this time. Let's just think through the stanzas. Stanza 1. Give praise to God who reigns above for perfect knowledge, wisdom, love. I think he had the same thought I did, that there are three things here that we're giving praise for, and it's the depth of the riches of God's grace and wisdom. That's his love. And so he has the three things here. He put them in the order that would work out best to rhyme in his poem. But knowledge, wisdom, love. He goes on, His judgments are divine, devout. You see? How unsearchable are His judgments. His judgments are divine, devout. His paths beyond all tracing out. His ways past finding out, says our King James text. His paths beyond all tracing out. And the refrain is repeating the end statement over and over again. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Come, lift your voice to heaven's high throne and glory give to God alone. Stanza 2. No one can counsel God all wise or truths unveiled to His sharp eyes. He marks our path behind, before. He is our steadfast counselor. We don't counsel Him, He counsels us. Come, lift your voice to heaven's high throne and glory give to God alone. Verse 3. Nothing exists that God might need. For all things good from Him proceed. We praise Him as our Lord, and yet we never place God in our debt. Come, lift your voice to heaven's high throne and glory give to God alone. Creation, life, salvation too, and all things else, both good and true, come from and through our God always and fill our hearts with grateful praise. Come, lift your voice to heaven's high throne and glory give to God alone. Now, a couple of applications. Number one, you cannot bargain with God. If it is impossible by the nature of the case to place God in our debt, then we cannot bargain with God as we so often do. Some men try to bargain with God regarding salvation. Lord, if you'll save me, I'll do this. I'll do that. Now, it's true that in coming to Christ for salvation, we do come to surrender our lives to Him, don't we? We come to submit ourselves to His authority. In a sense, we come to give Him our lives. And in one way, that is a pledge of future service for His purposes, whatever He wants us to do. But we need to recognize we're not doing that in order to obligate God. We're not doing that in order to trade this for salvation. Lord, I'll give you this, and therefore you'll be obligated to give me that. We don't bargain with God in regard to salvation. Some men, I think, or women come to God and they say, well, God, I'll give you this, but not that. Is that enough for me to be saved if I will yield this to you, but hold on to that? And we bargain with God. Or in the foxhole, Lord, if you'll just get me out of here, just get me out of here. Keep me alive, then I'll serve you for the rest of my life. Well, that might be the expression of true faith, and many times it has been. Or it might also be the expression of prideful bargaining with God. I've got something that God needs or desires. And I'll give God what He wants because I need Him right now, and I'll receive, I trust, what He can give me. And we are bartering and bargaining with God. Understand, there's nothing that God needs. James Montgomery Boyce captured that in the hymn. There's nothing that God needs. I'm looking for the verse. Nothing exists that God might need, for all things good from Him proceed. What does God need? Many times God has been misrepresented, and even the gospel has been misrepresented, as we have heard people say things like this. Well, one day God was lonely. I think there's a poem that goes this way. God was lonely, and He said, I think I'll make me a man, because God needed some fellowship. God needed some companionship. God was lonely, and He needed something. That's a blasphemous thought. God didn't need companionship. God has perfect companionship in the triunity of His being, mysterious as that is to us. What companionship can puny little man give to an infinite, mighty God like this? God doesn't need anything from man. Nothing from man. Everything that we have in the relationship between God and man is God showing His love, His grace, His giving. He doesn't need anything. He's pouring it out unconditionally upon us. There's nothing that God needs. Sometimes when it comes to Christian service, it's presented as if God needs us. God really needs you. God needs you to be a missionary. God needs you to be a preacher. God needs you to be a witness. No, God commands you to be a witness. God commands you to give the gospel. God commands you to serve Him. And you will be infinitely blessed if you'll obey that command. But God doesn't need that from you. Jesus said He could raise up stones to give praise to Him. He doesn't need your mouth. You've heard that poem, He has no hands but my hands, no feet but my feet, no mouth but my mouth. Blasphemous! God doesn't need us. All He has to do is speak the Word. He creates whatever He wants, and He really doesn't create anything that He needs. So why do we try to bargain with God? I'll give you this if you'll give me that. I'll do this if you'll do that. Lord, I'll be willing to do this if you'll bless me with that. Oh, Lord, if you'll just do this, if you'll just do that, I'll do the other. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. Everything you have has come from God. Everything you have belongs to God. Everything you have, you already owe to God. You ought to have already surrendered it all into His service. It all belongs to Him. He's given it to you. Surely, if you understand these things, you've already given it all back to Him in your mind, and you continually do that day by day. Now, what have you got left to barter with? You can't bargain with God because we have nothing to barter with. If we think so, our understanding is wrong. The second application is just simply a reminder that God is the goal of life. That's why we're here. Everything is designed to bring Him glory. And that's why you're here. Your life is designed to bring God glory. And the real question is whether we're going to do that consciously or unconsciously, because every one of us are going to bring God glory. Do you remember back in Romans chapter 9 where we learned that truth so difficult to the modern ear, but that truth that even those who are condemned to everlasting condemnation bring glory to God in their condemnation? That's a display of His righteousness, even as salvation is a display of His love and mercy. And it all brings glory to God. You see, in a sense, the issue is not God deserves glory, so you ought to give it to Him, though that's true. But the issue is God has designed things so that He will receive glory, whether you give it to Him or not. But there's a great difference between those who consciously, fervently, willingly give God, attempt to give God the glory that is due to Him, as if we think we could even do that, give God the glory that is due unto His name. How can we, finite, fallen, though redeemed, but finite, fallen sons of Adam, how can we ever give unto Him the glory that is due unto Him? We shouldn't even think that we can do that. But it ought to be our constant desire that we want to do that, and we desire to, and we need His help to do it to the extent of our present ability, and we long for the day when our ability will grow, when we will be in His presence, and we will be entirely sanctified, and we'll have abilities to glorify Him then that we don't have now. We're held back by our present condition, are we not? And our whole desire ought to be to consciously, willingly bring glory to God. And you see, those who do are greatly blessed, and those who don't are greatly condemned, but even the condemned ones will bring glory to God, but not any blessing to themselves. It's kind of like Philippians chapter 2, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That'll bring Him glory. But you see, not everybody in that day is going to be blessed by that bowed knee. Because you see, some have bowed it in willing surrender now. Others will be forced to bow it then. And God, in His mercy and grace and love, pours out His great salvation to those who bow the knee now. Oh, my prayer is that everybody here today, everyone in this room today, will bow the knee to Jesus Christ now. Don't wait to be forced to bow. Don't wait to be forced to give glory to God from your lips. Don't wait to be forced to acknowledge His worth. His wisdom. His glory. Do it now. To the saving of your soul and to the blessing of your life. Do it now. Shall we pray? Oh Lord God, we bow before You. We bow before You lower than we bowed before You at the beginning, because we have understood a little bit more of Your greatness, how great You are. That we should even be living and breathing and able to bow in Your presence and not be consumed by the just fury of Your wrath. Oh Lord, what a mercy that is. Help us to understand that. Lord, I fear there are a number of young people in our congregation who have not come to terms with these truths, have not understood, still are demonstrating rebellion in their heart to the God who made them and the God who sustains them day by day. Oh Lord God, in Your grace and mercy, please bring them to repentance and faith and willing surrender before Thy great throne of glory. I pray that for every young person. I pray that for every adult whom You have brought to this worship service today. May all consciously endeavor to bring glory to Christ, we pray. Amen. Let's take our opening hymn and make it our closing hymn. Give praise to God who reigns above for perfect knowledge, wisdom, love. His judgments are divine, devout, His paths beyond all tracing out. Come, lift your voice to heaven's high throne, and glory give to God alone. Shall we stand?